What a beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good morning, everyone. And it is good to see you all out here this morning. Such a pleasure and a privilege to be able to assemble and worship you with you this morning. And I am so grateful that I have the opportunity to be here. And I hope you feel the same way. I certainly am grateful for the opportunity now to spend some time sharing some thoughts that I hope will be of a help to you in your daily walk with God. Let me remember this. Let me do this 5 or 6 more years and I'll get the hang of it. As we often note, and as has been noted this morning, we are always excited and happy to have visitors in our midst as we do today. And I can assure you, those of you that are visiting, first of all, that you are among friends when you are here. And also, that when we say that we appreciate your being here with us today, we don't say that merely as a matter of formality. It really does mean a lot to us that you have elected to spend this day worshiping with us here at Centerville Road. And certainly, this particular day out of the year is one day in which we generally expect to see visitors in our midst, quite frankly. It is a day that I imagine most churches can count on being blessed by being joined by people that maybe they don't normally see quite as much of. And this is why, to those of you who are visiting with us this morning, I want to echo the words that Vince has already said and let you know how very happy I am personally that you are here today. How happy I am to see you on a day that is as special as today is. And please, if you are visiting, let me go ahead and indulge me, please. And let me just go ahead and say that I hope that you will give serious consideration to making it a habit to come out and worship with us whenever this day comes around. Because I happen to agree that today is a very special day. Many people in the religious world, in the Christian world, refer to this day as Resurrection Day. And it is. I know for a fact that it is. And how do I know for a fact that it is? Well, I know that today is Resurrection Day because today is the first day of the week. In Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, it is written, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." I tell you, I think that of all of the accounts of the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus, this account given by Luke has got to be my favorite. And I think it's because of this detail that he includes about the angels and the question that they asked to those good women when they came to the tomb looking for the body of Jesus. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I just think that is a fantastic way of conveying to these women what had happened there earlier that morning. You know, I don't know how much leeway the angels are given in how they present news that they are told to present to people. And I don't even know if angels are inclined to feel the way that humans sometimes do when they come up with a good line or a good turn of a phrase. You know, but I know that most humans might have said something like this to this woman and then probably felt pretty smug about how they were able to get that news across. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a great turn of a phrase. I know I would have taken some satisfaction in coming up with that. If I had thought to put the news to the women the way the angels did that morning, I could see myself looking around at people to see if they caught it. Again, just what a wonderful way to announce what happened at that tomb a little while earlier. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now really, my point in looking at this passage in Luke is really all about taking note of when it was that this took place. And again, look at the first verse and the first phrase. Now on the first day of the week. Yes, today is Resurrection Day, because it is the first day of the week. And that does indeed make it a very special day. Now at this point, I do want to take note of a common misconception about this special day. This is not the same as the Sabbath day that we read about in the Old Testament. The Sabbath day was a day that the law of Moses required the Israelite people to observe, and you may be familiar with the fact that it actually was the seventh, or the final day of the week, that was designated as the Sabbath under that law. It is not binding upon men and women in the era of Christ. And no, the New Testament actually does not say anywhere anything about a Christian Sabbath. In fact, Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 that they ought not to allow anyone to judge them with regard to certain things under the old law that were really just intended as foreshadowings of the new law. And one of the things that he mentions there is the Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you with regard to Sabbath days. The Sabbath belongs to an earlier era. In the era of Christ, the law of the Sabbath no longer applies. Now, the first day of the week is given a special designator, a special name in the Scriptures in the New Testament. Now, it's nowhere called the Sabbath day. It's nowhere called the Christian Sabbath day. It is called the Lord's Day. In the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes of the first vision that he had in that book of the glorified Lord Jesus. And he notes at that time that it occurred while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is actually the only time that this term appears in the New Testament. But as it turns out, that is a term, that was generally recognized by early Christians as representing the first day of the week, having reference to the first day of the week, especially in view of the important things attached to the first day of the week. When I was trying to decide what the reading would be for this particular lesson this morning, I struggled with what I would have Lauren read. I finally decided, read about the first day. I mean the first day. Because that was a pretty good day itself, was it not? When God began His creative work. And it is the first day of the week. And we get our week and the number of the days of the week from that creation week. But again, we're making a distinction here between the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a wonderful and a very special time for the faithful children of Israel to whom it applied. It was an intermission in the lives of the people. Literally, that is what the word Sabbath literally has reference to, an intermission or a break. The Sabbath day was a time for them to take a break from their normal pursuits, to be a part of that holy convocation, that holy assembly of Israel commanded under the law, and to take the time to reflect on the power and the goodness of their God who had done so much good for them, especially compared to the other nations of the earth, and who had rested from His creative work on the seventh day of that first week so many years earlier. The Sabbath was a special day. The Sabbath was a wonderful day for the time and to the people to whom it applied. The first day of the week is even better. It's even better for us than the Sabbath day was for the Jews. Because now we can now on this day reflect back on the completed plan of God, of which the law and the nation of Israel was but a part. We can see the big picture of His scheme of redemption now for mankind in ways that our Jewish forerunners could not. And what a blessing that is as we come together today to think about these things. I hope that this doesn't come as a surprise to any of you. Quite frankly, I hope it's true for most, if not all of you as well. But this day, it's the highlight of my week. This is the day that I live for. It really is. You know, over the past few days, a few years really, there has scarcely been a Lord's Day to come and go when I haven't thought of a quote from a particular book, actually a secular book, and maybe some of you will recognize the quote when you hear it. But it has to do with when one of the characters is sitting around on a Sunday and he says, "Best day of the week this is." And I couldn't agree more wholeheartedly. Ever since that first day of that first week recorded in Genesis 1, there have been actually a number of good things that have taken place on this day. And we should thus not be surprised to find that it is given a designator as special as the Lord's Day. Any day so designated must have something, must have some things actually really good going for it. Obviously, when we think of great things that have come about on the first day of the week, probably the first thing that would come to most of our minds is the very thing that we've already made reference to this morning. Yes, it is on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus left the tomb and returned from the dead, never to die again. Such a happening as that. I'm talking about someone. I'm talking about anyone who would return from the grave. That would be a remarkable thing to take note of under any circumstances. So remarkable is it that people have struggled ever since it happened to believe that it happened. People will talk today about how hard it is for people in the 21st century to accept that someone could return from the dead. But as I've said before, there is no new thing under the sun. That's nothing new. Let me tell you something. People 2,000 years ago, they knew just as well as we do that people just don't come back from the dead. Of course, the wise people knew that there was a caveat there, unless the Lord wants them to. But I think of Paul when he stood before the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you read through there and you come down to verse 32, Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, and there it is written, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Well, it seems that many of those Greeks, learned men who had gathered that day to hear Paul, were willing to patiently listen to him explain this strange doctrine that they had not heard before. They were willing to patiently listen, well, up until the point that he started talking about something like the resurrection of the dead. That's when this little meeting started to break up. They mocked the notion of the resurrection. They mocked the notion that someone could return from the dead, just as many people do today. In the age in which we live, there are many who even profess Christianity, who try to distance themselves from this particular teaching. It's kind of tough, though, because that really is the central tenet of the Christian faith. But I remember a few years ago reading in an article in the Nashville Tennessean about a bishop in a particular denomination, a bishop, mind you, not just a run-of-the-mill member, somebody who had risen pretty high in their organization, but he announced that he would no longer teach the resurrection as part of the doctrine that he espoused. And as he made his announcement, he noted that as our society becomes more educated, it becomes less reasonable to expect people to believe that someone could return from the dead. When I hear something like that, when people assert things like this, it seems to me that behind it all is this idea, this arrogant idea that men have about themselves. The fact is, man cannot return someone from the dead. And the idea is, if man can't do it, then it cannot be done. Well, I'll be the first to acknowledge that man can't return someone from the dead, that is beyond man's ability, and I believe it always will be. Well, so what? So what if man can't do it? You see, when Christians talk about the resurrection, we're not making any claim that this is something that any man did. Recall the words of Paul to King Agrippa as he gave his defense as recorded in Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Paul was speaking to a man who knew the God of the Jews and who believed in the God of the Jews. And what Paul said in that verse was to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Again, I read this verse before and commented. Now, if I try to tell you that Jeff raises the dead, you should think that's incredible. Literally, you should think that is not credible. But if I tell you that the God who spoke the universe into existence can raise the dead, that should not seem incredible at all. It is our belief that God can do this. We have never made the claim. I don't know of a Christian that has ever made the claim that man can do this. But we have always claimed that it is no big deal for God to do this. Wise men have known this since the beginning. Genesis 22, we read about Abraham being told by God to go offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, to kill his son whom he loved. And we are told that he got up early the next morning and set out to accomplish the task. Later on in the scriptures, we're told how Abraham was able to do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham believed God could raise Isaac. It would be a horrific experience for any of us to have to stretch out our hand to take the life of one of our children under any circumstances. And it must have been for Abraham. It must have been a difficult thing right up until the moment that God stayed his hand. But he was going to do it, I believe. Because Abraham remembered that this is God that I'm dealing with here. And he knew that God was able to restore Isaac to him after he was dead, even though Abraham knew that he couldn't do it himself. And I think a lot of people will do well today to engage in some introspection and consider why it is that they might find accepting the resurrection to be so difficult for them. Because again, I think it does go back to this idea that, well, man can't do it, so I guess it just can't be done. But when we might be inclined to think that way, maybe we would do well to be reminded of passages such as what Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. Remember, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just because man can't do something does not mean it cannot be done, or that it hasn't been done. You see, apart from all the theorizing about what may or may not be possible, the simple fact of the matter is it happened. It was done. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical event, a reality. One that was not just witnessed by one or two people. You know, under the law of Moses, a minimum of two or three witnesses was required to establish something as factually reliable, Deuteronomy 19. Paul would confirm this in 2 Corinthians 13. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Two or three witnesses. Well, apart from any points we might raise about God's ability to do something like this, we might just note that there are witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. People who saw Jesus alive knew that it was Jesus after he had been confirmed as dead by professional killers. And it wasn't two or three witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, Paul notes that there were over 500 people who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. God could do it. God did do it because it was part of his plan for man's redemption from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus reminded the disciples of that in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 24 and 46, he said that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These were events that God had been planning ever since Eve took that first bite of forbidden fruit. As we often like to take note of here, the resurrection of Jesus is the culmination of the central events of all human history. It is, I believe, the most important thing that has ever happened on the face of this earth. And it happened on this day, on the first day of the week. For this reason, more than any other, this day that we can actually call and accurately call Resurrection Day truly is the best day of the week. But you know, really, the resurrection of the Lord is not the only noteworthy event that took place on this day. I realize we've got a limited amount of time, so I want to move on as quickly as I can. But I do want to take note of a couple of other things that have happened on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus outdistances everything. That is the greatest thing that could be mentioned in this vein. Still, as it turns out, there's another great event that was part of God's plan for mankind from the beginning as well. And it took place just a few short weeks after the resurrection. You see, it was also on the first day of the week that the kingdom of God was established. Now, I know for many in the religious world, that sounds like a strange thing to say. What, the kingdom has been established? Well, yes, it has. For those who believe that it has not yet been established, I would invite you to consider the words of Jesus himself in the book of Mark in the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus, speaking to a group of people there, says to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." This is not a difficult statement to understand. Jesus said the kingdom of God is going to come in the lifetime, within the lifetime of some of the people that were standing around him on that day. It was interesting to me that the test of the prophet came up in class this morning. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. And under that law, Israel had been given instructions to determine if someone who claimed to be a prophet really was one. And you can read about that test that God gave them, the test of a prophet, it's sometimes called, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But the test was fairly simple, you know. If a man claiming to be a prophet spoke of something, and that thing does not come to pass, there you go. That man is not a prophet, and you don't need to worry about listening to him. God said as much. That person is not a prophet. You shall not fear him. Now, if Jesus prophesied of the coming of the kingdom in the lifetime of these people that he was speaking to that day, and then all these people died out without the kingdom having come, which is the case if the kingdom has still not come today, what does that make of Jesus? What would that make of Jesus? It would make him a false prophet. Jesus is not a false prophet. I tell you what I believe. I believe that the power that Jesus spoke of in Mark 9 as heralding the arrival of the kingdom is the same power that he spoke of in Acts chapter 1. When he told the apostles that after they went into Jerusalem, that they would receive power from on high. They did receive that power a few days later, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the events of Pentecost. That is when the kingdom of God arrived, when it was established. It's just that in Acts chapter 2, it's not referred to by that particular term, kingdom, there. There's a different term used to describe what was established that day. In verse 47, it is referred to as the church. I believe that it was the Lord's intention to establish the church all along. A lot of people don't believe that. But I believe that it was His intention to establish it all along because it is one and the same with the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter made the good confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, many in this crowd this morning I know are aware that in verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, and by the way, this is taking place before the Jews rejected him. That's kind of important to remember. But Jesus tells Peter at this time, and the others, of his intention to build his church. He intended to build the church all along. And as you read in those verses, and I've noted this before, the Lord uses the term church and kingdom interchangeably in this passage. Acts chapter 2 is where we see this promise of the Lord come to fruition. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us when this occurred. The day on which it happened. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what day of the week it was on which Pentecost fell? Because of the way time was reckoned from the Passover to get to Pentecost, it always fell on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. The kingdom came, the gospel was preached for the first time as an accomplished fact, and the church was born on this day. The first day of the week. Again, more than once, great things have happened on the first day of the week. And really, we should note before we go our separate ways this morning that good things and great things even continue to happen on this day. You see, we also find from the scriptures, from our earliest brethren, people who were being instructed by Holy Spirit guided men, we find that the church gathered on the first day of the week to worship and to hear the gospel preached. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke tells us that the disciples at Troas assembled to break bread, to commemorate the sacrificial death of the Lord in observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And while they were thus assembled, the gospel message was preached as well. The indication is that the brethren were in the habit of assembling on the first day of the week. And as this example is provided for us in the pages of Scripture, and again, especially in view of the fact that these brethren were, they were guided by Holy Spirit guided men. So what they were doing because God wanted them to do. For these reasons, we today seek to follow their example by assembling for worship and study and observance of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week as well. Let me assure you, any and every week on which there is a first day, you're going to find people assembling at this place doing these things. And I do happen to think that this is another great thing that God has willed to occur on the first day of the week. It is a great privilege for us to be allowed in His presence to worship Him as we do and to look into His Word together. And of course, not only that, it is a great opportunity for us to strengthen and encourage one another as we make our way through this life and this world. An oft-quoted verse concerning these times, such as this morning, that we get together is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where the writer, of course, says that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Certainly, I'm a believer that Christians ought to be assembling today just as they did then, so that we can benefit from engaging in these activities that we've already mentioned. But I also take note from this same passage, if I go back one verse, in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, the writer tells us there to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And it is after he says that, he says, you ought not to be assembling the forsaking of ourselves together. In this context, this seems to be the reason that we are to be at the assemblies, because we're looking out for one another. And one of the ways that we can encourage one another is being here. I've heard people, maybe you've heard people as well, say, you know, I'm plenty strong enough. I don't have to be there every time. I'll be all right. First of all, I don't believe you if you say that. Secondly, what if I grant you that for the sake of argument? You're plenty strong enough and spiritual enough to get by without assembling with the brethren. Well, what about your brethren? Maybe they need your help. Have you thought about them? The Hebrew writer says you need to. We need to be here because it's a great thing that God allows us to do, to come together with the best family that anyone could ever have on the first day of the week. This is just one more great thing that occurs on this day. One that many don't enjoy the benefit of, sometimes by choice. But this is why I said at the beginning of this lesson that today really, really is a very special day. And I hope everyone here this morning will consider assembling with us or with a group of faithful brethren somewhere whenever this special day rolls around, once a week, every week. Just keep in mind that this is a blessing and a privilege that the Lord grants us to do the things that we do, the things that we're doing today, and the things that we did last week, and the things that we'll do next week, and the week after that, and the week after that. Tanya used to work at a flower shop in Fayetteville, Tennessee, and one time as the Easter Sunday approached, one of the other ladies that worked there asked her, Tanya, do y'all celebrate Easter at your church? She said, we sure do, every Sunday. What we're doing today, folks, we'll be back here doing it again next week, and we hope that this day will be as special to you as it is to us, and that you'll consider doing it with us. Our brethren around the world are doing these things as well, even as we speak this morning. This is a great day. It is the Lord's Day. And I hope that we will all consistently set this day apart in our hearts and in our schedules for the things that He would have us do with Him and with one another. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and take... If you want to take out a songbook, you can. We go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Marcus has selected for us. And again, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to anyone who might have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you one other thing that I know of, that a great thing that took place on the first day of the week. I became a child of God on the first day of the week. Not everyone does. Not everyone has to. Just so happens I did, and I'm so thankful for that fact. And you could today, if that is your desire, if you're not a child of God already, we can accommodate your needs. We can immerse you in water for the remission of your sins based on your faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you're a child of God that's drifted from the way and you need to make things right with the Lord, if it requires the help of the church, we so badly want to help you. There is no need for anyone here to leave unprepared for eternity. Don't do it. Let us help as we stand and sing together.